Are you afraid persecution will overtake the church? Karen Ellis says,
we don't need to fear any earthly empire. It can never hate us more than we can love its people.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walgamuth, author of Facing Our Fears. For September 12th, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh.
Wonder how you would respond to intense religious persecution. I mean, we hear about horrific situations Christians are facing in other parts of the world, and it's easy to think, wow, could I hold up? Could I endure that kind of difficulty? Well, my friend Karen Ellis serves as an advocate for the global persecuted church, and she says there's so much we can learn from our brothers and sisters around the world. In some cases, they're facing serious persecution. But here's the amazing thing. They're flourishing in spite of it. Today, we're going to listen to part two of a session Karen led at True Woman 22. It's called Persecution, Perseverance, and the Key to Sustaining Faith. On yesterday's program, which, by the way, if you missed it, you'll find it on the Revive Our Hearts app, Karen helped us answer the question, who are the people of God? Now here's Dr. Karen Ellis continuing that message.
What's our responsibility to each other? I already talked about how the church is now feeding us. The global church is now feeding us. How I Got Over. It's an old song, How I Got Over. They're telling us how they're getting over. How are they making disciples in the Middle East in one of the fastest disciple-making movements in the world? And they're not fast and shallow. These are fast, deep disciples who are willing to be made leaders within 3 years and go to prison for it. 75% of the world's Christians living under some form of anti-Christian hostility. If you add the number of those living under hostility to the number of us living in the freer world, the 25%, for a total of 100%, that's the church. How many churches are there in the world? And I need an exact number. I know I've got a good missiologist in here who can give me the exact number of how many churches there are existing in the world today. One! Who said that? There's one church. We must reclaim, listen, y'all. Can we talk? If we're going to get through this next season, this is not your daddy's Christianity in America. We must reclaim our understanding of our oneness in Christ. In this country and around the world, across denominations, we must reclaim our understanding of our oneness, because our oneness creates a responsibility to the people of our household. As we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I have to care about the local communities across town from me. As long as they're being biblical and following the Jesus of the Bible, this is family business. I have to care if their church has been torched. There have been a lot of churches burned in the last 10 years. You'd be surprised in America. Go Google it. For the genuine Christian, the most significant number in approaching persecution is one. We give you a lot of statistics talking about persecution. One isn't just a number for us. It's a state of being. We are one because Christ has determined that we should be one. Our union with Christ's literal body puts us in relationship with each other that is intimate, it's Christ-centered, it's physical. Why do you think they chose the language body? This is my body broken for you, the body of Christ. Our union with Christ. No other earthly relationship No other family relationship is bound up in our union with Christ. And so the language Paul uses throughout Romans, his whole body language that he uses, that's intentional. Once we existed dead in the body of Adam, now we're alive in the body of Christ, one new man. There's simply no comparison to any other earthly alliances. The language household of faith, that's family language. The language of a people who dwell literally together in one flesh, the body of Christ. We should be able to feel the rest of the body when it rejoices, when it hurts. We should be able to feel each other. If someone came into your home and assaulted 3 out of 4, the 75%, right? 3 out of 4 people in your family, or harassed them, or made life difficult for them, or stole their economic opportunities, or controlled their marriage decisions, or caused debilitating mental health issues, or limited where they could go, or what they could say, or dictated when and how and where they could worship, or slaughtered them, or killed those 3 in the house, and then burnt the house down, and made you watch in horror, and you were the only one left to tell the story, would you stay silent? Politically progressive Christians tend to be dismissive of the plight of marginalized Christians, while on the other hand, politically conservative Christians tend to kind of fetishize and romanticize Christian suffering. Both of those approaches miss the mark. We need to be able to feel the body again and wake up from our spiritual analgesia. There's a condition that I often reference. It's called congenital analgesia. And it's a for real condition. And there's a community in Europe that actually it's a gene that's passed on, and they can't feel pain. So literally all of life becomes a hazard. Like you can break a bone and you won't feel it. You can bleed out and you won't know that you're bleeding. We have to move from having spiritual analgesia to the rest of the body to wake up and feel those synapses connect. And I don't just mean the global church. I mean our local churches. Here's the good news. I mentioned earlier that the church is once again beginning to talk to herself across linguistic and geographic lines. They are now speaking to us about their sustaining faith in their own words. I want you to watch out for a book that's coming out from the Center for House Church Theology. These guys have been publishing the works and the sermons and the letters of the Chinese House Church, and they've been translating them into English. They're on their third book. The one that's coming out this November is Pastor Wang Yi's sermons that he wrote before he was sentenced to 10 years of hard labor in China. So keep an eye out for that. It's called Faithful Disobedience, which I love. Love that title. So that's from our friends at the Center for House Church Theology. These kinds of writings are not only new to this era of church history, they keep us grounded in the realities and the endurance methods of the persevering church. They keep us connected to other members of our body. Okay, last question. How can we develop not just the faith to endure, but the skills of endurance? There is only one way to develop the faith that it takes to endure anti-Christian hostility, whether it's insults or all the way to physical pain and outright persecution. There's only one way to develop that kind of faith. Look at the faithful one. There it is, that's the method. Look at the one who is faithful. Do not take your eyes off of him. And encourage each other to keep your eyes fixed on the hope of Jesus Christ. We learn persevering faith by looking at the faithful one who went to the cross, obedient to the Father, who has his eyes on us, yes, but also on his plan for us, who set his face like flint toward the hope of his own resurrection. Christ is the faith. He is the sustainer. He is the keeper. He is the hope. We learn so much from Christ about hope over despair. We learn about the difference between justice and revenge. We learn about the many dimensions of forgiveness. We learn about caring for the souls of our enemies, the person who's beating and hurting you. That's other cultural. That's otherworldly. We learn most about balancing the temporal with the eternal. These are a few things I've found among the persevering saints around the world who are literally living the life, death, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ. Our family, living under hostility, are some of the most resilient, wise, and creative practitioners of the gospel you will find on earth. We can go beyond studying their survival skills because the methods change according to region and culture and the history of the people. Some people have, you know, more freedom to do different things than others. Some people have deeper concerns, but it's not just their methods that are important. It's their headspace. It's their priorities that we need to consider. They help us rediscover how to read our Bibles. I hesitate to call it a persecution hermeneutic because I'm not really sure about putting lenses on the Bible like that, but it is the context in which the New Testament was written. Even the Old Testament has hostility against the people of God because they're the people of Yahweh. Maybe we can call it an exilic hermeneutic. I don't know. What hostile conditions drive the choices that you will make? What were the priorities of the apostles and the earliest followers of Jesus? What does it mean to be, this is so relevant for us. What does it mean for us to represent a completely different culture living inside of a superpower in the world? That's what happened to Daniel. Nehemiah too. What are the deeper meanings and practices we can learn about Christ's life, death, and resurrection? The Bible has answers to these things if we see them through a different lens than the lens of comfort. At the Edmiston Center, we believe the time is ripe to rediscover perseverance as a Christian virtue. That's where the power is. In the overcoming power of Christ, to bring life from death, to bring beauty from ashes, peace from despair, but constantly surprised by this covenant-keeping God who specializes in making something out of nothing and has promised to keep a people for himself. Last few minutes we have together, I want to share with you three principles. We have three questions. See, I'm a good Presbyterian, always in threes, right? 3 points in a gripping illustration. Okay. Three questions now, three principles of perseverance from the field that may be useful to us in this uncertain season for Christianity in America. First principle, build that persevering faith. Persecution is determined by a lot of factors, including culture, legislation, the history of the people in the region, the politics. Hostility, no matter which manifestation it takes, historically causes the faithful to build a persevering faith. What do I mean by persevering faith? Persevering faith is different from saving faith, but one leads to the other. God gives us saving faith that leads us from darkness to light. But he also gives us this operational faith. This is persevering faith. This is the faith that leads to courage. And it too is a grace of God, just like saving faith. Christ gives his disciples a window into persevering faith. He says, When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Persevering faith is not something you realize you've been granted until you are standing in the place when you need it. The world of anti-Christian hostility is a place of ever-changing rules. Oftentimes, you cannot plan or predict how you will respond. Sometimes, you cannot strategize it. Sometimes, you cannot anticipate what the volatile religion of Cain will do. Life comes at you fast. Sometimes, to show the imago Christi to a hostile culture, we have to speak or act the truth as a part of prophetic confrontation. Sometimes this is the truth unto discomfort. Sometimes it is truth unto death. This is when you need persevering faith. Second principle, build persevering communities. Hostility causes the necessity for persevering communities. Christian community expands our concept of family beyond what we can see with our eyes, or even with the biologist's microscope. I speak from experience when I say I've not had biological children of my own, but to be regarded as mother when one technically and biologically is not is exquisite. And it's humbling. In fact, it brings me unspeakable joy. So in persevering communities, the celibate single or the infertile man or woman can suddenly become parents. The only child can become sister or brother to many. This is redemption of a broken world. Even barren places birth great fulfillment. Christ himself didn't come to Israel in a time of great kings or after a great victory in battle. He was born into Israel when there was no fruit on the fig tree. True to the words of Isaiah, after a lengthy silence from God, like a root out of dry ground. This is the economy of God. Even in creating our persevering communities, our family, Christ is creating ex nihilo. He's creating out of nothing. That's his specialty. How does all this stuff get here? Out of nothing. So when we think about communities like this, Christ's injunction from John 15 to love one another becomes enormous. Galatians says, do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. Why? When you read the passages, we see that Christians were not getting much love outside of the household of faith. Lost employment, beatings, unjust arrests, no housing, displaced families, family rejection. They needed love and support from the inside. This underscores the value of persevering community under hostility. Third principle, develop persevering creativity. What is the persecuted church doing when horrible acts aren't being perpetrated against her? She's planting churches. She's reflecting the kingdom. She's doing it creatively. Cultural hostility tends to infuse communities with new creative energy that rises to meet the challenges of new cultural circumstances. There was a group, anybody here from Texas? Okay, anybody here from Dallas? Okay, in Dallas, Texas, in South Dallas, there's a farm called Bonton Farms, and Bonton Farms is huge. It's about 17 acres now. But it started with a group of Christians who realized that their area, their neighborhood was a food desert, and they had to, and nobody could work because people were sick, so they stole a city lot that wasn't being used, a vacant lot from the city of Dallas. And from that, they developed a farm. There was a big David and Goliath battle between them and the city, and they're like, we just want to plant vegetables. Why are you being so mean to us? And so the city of Dallas said, well, good luck, you know. And then some people from West Texas, trucked in all this great soil for them, and now they are feeding everybody in their community. They've got it. They've got bees. They've got goats. They're making milk and cheese. And it's all the folks in this dead urban community coming to life. That's creativity. You know, exile for Israel in the Bible was a period of intense creativity, as it was for the early church. Creativity in art. Creativity moving in and through your communities, in your jobs, in your families, in your relationships. Thinking underground, but also creative underground. How does the Bible express life in the place where I live? And you start to see the radical transformation of lives that are powerful silent witnesses. You know who had the best silent witness in the Bible? Lazarus. Lazarus had the best silent witness in the Bible. I like to tell the story of Lazarus as we finish up. I like to tell their story as if they had been living in my neighborhood. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So the undertaker comes and he comes out to Big Martha's house. You know, in the South, you'll go to Big Mama's house, but this is Big Martha's house. To get the body so they can funeralize him. Yes, funeralize is a verb. And so they come out, the undertaker comes out to get Lazarus, and Mary and Big Martha are trying to decide if he should wear his black usher suit or should he wear his green, you know, suit from the club that he liked to wear. And so at the funeral, Mary and Martha are on the front row with their big church hats and the ushers with the white gloves on the front row, and everybody has their popsicle stick fans. And you know, Lazarus, you know, the open mic happens and people come up, yeah, I ran track with Lazarus in high school and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And somebody's going to get up and try and sing and can't. And, you know, this is black church funeral, right? Everybody gets in their cars. They put on their hazard lights to drive out to the tomb. And after the repast is over, Big Martha is putting her last serving dish back onto the shelf. And Jesus walks in the door. And Mary, with all her hurt, turns around to him and says, you're late. And Jesus says, well, let me go and pay my respects. So they go on out to the cemetery, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, deuces, y'all, I'm up out of here, bye. And Mary says, oh, he's an on-time God. And the next Sunday, as per usual, because everybody goes to Big Martha's house, right? As per usual, everybody comes past after the service for chicken and waffles after lunch, and people walk by, and there's Lazarus sitting in his brown lazy boy with his gold toe socks on and his TV tray watching the game, and people walk by, and they're like... Weren't you just... And he's like... Silent witness. Lazarus didn't have to say a word. The transformation from death to life spoke for itself. The radical transformation of lives and the radical transformation of communities toward flourishing, this is the silent witness of the power of Christ. And it's amazing to me that the least of these are often on the forefront of perseverance overseas. The illiterate, those with low literacy, the poor, the elderly, the infirm, the youngest of the young, they're planting churches and taking care of war-torn communities. God loves to surprise our sensibilities, but we take that first step and we get creative, bringing life from death. Christ has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Won't he do it? We'll learn to be a people of faith, living after the pattern of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his glory, as that other political, other cultural community that both indicts and brings hope to the other cultures around us just by virtue of being who we are. That's worship. Ask God to remind us constantly that He keeps those He has called. That's a word for your wayward children. It's not our strength that makes us persevere, it's His. Our obedience is a byproduct of our faith, not the source of it. God is the source. We don't need to fear any earthly empire. It can never hate us more than we can love its people. And as Vance Havner once said, Christianity always outlives her pallbearers. Did y'all see that article that came out that said, well, Christianity will be the cultural minority by 2035, 2045, like within 20 years. And I was like, that's okay. So many people have tried to bury the church. I'm like, I'm just here for the ride, Lord. Help me to be obedient while you're doing your work. Amen? Amen. All right, sisters. Allow me to pray over us. Lord, dear Lord above, God Almighty, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. I believe that God is now, was then, and always will be. With God's power, we will make it through eternity. Oh, Lord, dear Lord above, God of kindness, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. Amen. Go with God.
That's the beautiful voice of Dr. Karen Ellis singing a prayer over us. I'm so grateful that Karen has devoted her life to giving the church a vision for perseverance, especially in times of persecution. Please hear me. This is so important for our day. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to God, and we've got to be prepared. We've got to be equipped to be faithful no matter what comes. By the way, in just about 3 weeks, Karen will be leading another session at the next True Woman Conference in Indianapolis. It's not too late to register, and I hope that you will seriously consider doing that. For more information, check out truewoman25.com. Now, for the global church, life often feels heavy, whether from persecution or just the effects of a fallen world. And we hear story after story of how God gives grace to those precious brothers and sisters to endure. Maybe you're weary today, and I want to assure you that God will offer the strength and grace you need to keep going. Our team has created a booklet for you called Endure, 40 Days of Fortitude. It's designed to help you walk daily with Jesus, drawing grace for each step, each challenge. This Endure resource is filled with scripture and encouragement that will help you learn to stand firm in Christ. We'd love to send you a copy as our way of saying thank you for your gift of any amount to Revive Our Hearts this month. To donate, you can visit us at reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. And when you do, be sure to ask for your copy of the Endure booklet. Our theme for the month of September is fortitude. Endurance, when the Christian life looks like a wilderness, when you're feeling weary. We've had some really helpful, encouraging programs thus far. If you've missed any of those, you can search for this month's programs in our archives at reviveourhearts.com. I hope you'll browse through that and listen for more encouragement to persevere.
Thanks, Nancy. Well, on Monday, we're bringing a series from Nancy called Spiritual Strength for an Evil Day. That's something we all need, isn't it? You won't want to miss it. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.